Ave Maria. The following is a homily given by Father Daniel Mahan, pastor of St. John the Apostle Parish in Bloomington, followed by an episode of Father Mahan's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to them Jesus addressed this parable. A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me." So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat, but here am I dying from hunger? I shall get up and go to my father and shall say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers.'" So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." But his father ordered his servants, "Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, "Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." He became angry, and when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, "Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf." He said to him, "My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." The Gospel of the Lord. A few years ago, I spent most of my time as a priest on the road, going here and there to present talks and missions. In fact, in the 7 years before coming to this parish, I managed to fly 1,000,000 miles. I'm in the Million Miler Club with Delta. Some of the journeys took me to multiple cities. One stretch on one single ticket, I flew from Indianapolis to Newark, Newark to Kingston, Jamaica, Kingston, Jamaica to Houston by way of Miami, Houston to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and Minneapolis, St. Paul back home. When I got to Miami, things got difficult. The weather was bad. There was a change in planes. I heard my name called on the loudspeaker, and I went up and talked to the gate agent, and he pulled up my itinerary on the screen, and he looked at all these places that were on that one ticket, and he looked at me and he said, "Father, you're a long way from home." Now, I didn't do it, but I could well have launched into one of the talks that I was to give along that trip, and I could have launched into a talk entitled, "Aren't We All a Long Way Away from Home?" That's the story of today's gospel, the account, the parable of the prodigal son, the son who squanders everything that he has. He finds himself a long, long way from home, in misery, in sadness, dying of starvation. Now, he could have resigned himself to his fate. He could have said, "Well, this is just the way it's going to be. I better get used to it." Or he could have used his mind to ingratiate himself with his masters, and he could have used his mind to cheat and to steal his way into a better position, thereby becoming part of the evil that surrounded him. Instead, he came to his senses and he made his way home. During this blessed season of Lent, I have the opportunity to hear many confessions. And many confessions this time of year are from people who were a long way away from home until they found their way back and found their way into the line for the confessional. These are beautiful confessions to hear, signs that the Lord's grace is active and alive, drawing people back even amidst the most interesting circumstances. G.K. Chesterton, himself a convert, wrote once that in the small of our back is sewn an invisible thread, and the other end of that thread is in the hand of God. And that thread is long enough to let us wander and stray wherever we might choose. But from time to time, God will give a twitch upon the thread, reminding us of who we are and who we are connected to. That twitch upon the thread that reminds us that we need to get back home. During this holy season of Lent, perhaps you have felt that twitch upon the thread. Maybe you're a long way away from home, and it's time to come back. Maybe you're just a little bit off the path, looking for a shortcut, looking for an easier way than the path of our Lord. Maybe you're just attracted to the glitter and the sparkle of things that are off the right path, rather than staying focused upon the cold, hard reality of the cross of life. This is the time for each of us to make our way back home through the beautiful sacrament of penance and reconciliation. Remember that God binds himself to the sacraments. God promises us that in that sacrament of penance, we will find forgiveness of our sins and the grace to move forward. God commits himself. He binds himself to those sacraments. The account of the prodigal son is not just about how far the son was away from home, but remember the interesting passage. Our Lord says that while the errant son, while he was still a long way away, the father caught sight of him and ran out and embraced him with mercy and forgiveness. The Father himself goes a long way away in search of his Son. Our Christian faith is not so much about our search for God, but about God's unrelenting and passionate search for each and every one of us. May we be grateful for his presence in our lives. May we be grateful that no matter how far away we might wander, we are never out of reach of the mercy of our God. May we be grateful, and may we take advantage of every opportunity to come back home.
Thus far, we've dealt with a number of preliminary matters. Now we get into the profession of the Christian faith, section 2. And when we speak of the creeds, we speak of brief formulas of faith, the essential elements of the faith of the church, especially for candidates for baptism, in the rite of Christian initiation for adults. There is a rite whereby the catechumens are given the creed, the symbol of the faith. Just as the mustard seed contains a number of branches in a tiny grain, so too this summary of faith encompasses in a few words the whole knowledge of the true religion contained in the Old and New Testaments. The creed is structured according to the Trinity. The first several articles have to do with the Father, and then the next several articles have to do with the Son, and the concluding articles have to do with the Holy Spirit. The articles of the creed must be believed particularly and distinctly. There's no such thing as a Catholic who is allowed to believe only 11 of the 12 articles of the creed. These are not optional matters. These express our faith. They are central to our faith. They are constitutive of our faith. St. Ambrose spoke of the 12 articles of the creed as symbolizing the faith of the 12 apostles. And when we speak of the Apostles' Creed, we speak of a summary of the faith that comes from the apostles. There is no historical link between the Apostles' Creed per se and the age of the apostles, and yet the Apostles' Creed sums up and expresses quite beautifully the faith of the apostles. The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, also known as the Nicene Creed that we recite at Mass, is the fruit of the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 381. And we have used the phrase, "I believe," as the beginning of the Nicene Creed at Mass since 2011. Prior to that, and I remember this growing up, we began the Nicene Creed with the phrase, "We believe." Now it is expressed, "I believe," which is much closer to the intent of the Council Fathers, though they themselves, when united at Council, said, "We believe these things." The Catechism of the Catholic Church follows the outline of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, but as we go through the articles of the Apostles' Creed, we will also study the phrases that are within the Nicene Creed, so we get the best of both formularies in the Catechism. To say the Credo with faith is to enter into communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also with the whole church which transmits the faith to us and in whose midst we believe. And so we get into the creed itself. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. That little phrase expresses volumes, and we want to take a look at each and every word within that phrase from the creed. First of all, I believe in God. What does that mean? What does that say? Well, it's really the foundation of the creed. All other articles of the creed depend on the first, just as the remaining commandments make the first explicit. I believe in one God. We emphasize one God and God's oneness. In the Old Testament, there was a phrase that was very dear to the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the famous phrase that the Jewish people to this day continue to place on a little scroll inside the mezuzah, which is something that is placed at the threshold of their homes. And as a devout Jew enters his or her home, that Jewish person will touch the mezuzah and offer a sign of reverence for these words that come from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Isaiah emphasizes, turn to me and be safe, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. The Old Testament is replete with passages that emphasize the oneness of God. God's oneness is inseparable from the profession of His existence, the Catechism teaches us. God is one in nature, substance, and essence. Now, our Lord Himself affirms the oneness of God and yet gives us to understand that He Himself is the Lord. But neither this nor the affirmation of the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life, is contrary to our faith in one God in three persons. We will explore this in this section of the Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We spoke earlier of the divine pedagogy, of how God reveals Himself to His people, and how God reveals His name. It's interesting that when God spoke to Abraham, God did not tell Abraham His name. And those who came after Abraham for hundreds of years would speak of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That identification was sufficient to express their faith in that God, a God who had no name. But when Moses experienced God in the burning bush, and when God spoke to Moses and told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, Moses asked God the question, whom shall I say sent me? And at that moment, God revealed a bit more of Himself. In fact, God revealed to Moses something very, very special, something very profound. God revealed His name. Maybe you've had the experience of meeting someone for the first time and engaging in conversation with that person. And maybe that conversation has gone, you know, beyond just how's the weather, but it's gone to something that touches the heart. And after a while in the conversation, you realize you don't know that person's name. And so you say, what is your name? And when you learn that person's name and that person learns your name, there's an openness that has been created, really the beginning of a friendship that comes by knowing someone's name. In revealing His name, God makes Himself known and shows Himself capable of being known more intimately and of being addressed personally. God is not just an anonymous force, but God reveals Himself in a personal way. God revealed Himself progressively and under different names to His people, but revealed His name to Moses at the burning bush on the threshold of the Exodus and of the covenant on Sinai. And this was to be the fundamental revelation for both the Old and New Covenants. Prior to this, God was known simply as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The revelation to Moses at the burning bush was profound, and it changes history forever. What is his name? His name, I am who am. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Exodus 3:13-15. This mysterious name reveals God's identity as both infinitely above everything that we can understand or say, and the God who makes himself close to men. This name that God gives to Moses is the ineffable name. It is a name that is regarded with a sense of great reverence by the people of Israel, then and now. In fact, the holy name of God, represented in writing by the four letters, YHWH. This was a name that at the time of our Lord was said only once a year, and then only by the high priest and only within the Holy of Holies. As we recall from the Gospel of St. Luke, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was the high priest. And when it came his turn to exercise that role, he went in to the Holy of Holies to pronounce the divine name. And it was within the Holy of Holies that the Archangel Gabriel gave the message to Zechariah about John the Baptist. This name, the ineffable name, is rendered in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, as Lord or Adonai. And in fact, when you look at your Bible and you look in the Old Testament, whenever you see the name Lord spelled all in capital letters, you know that that is what is taking the place of the divine name. It was considered inappropriate to pronounce the divine name in public worship, and that prohibition stood for the longest time. It was only in the mid-1960s, with the publication of the Jerusalem Bible and the recognition of the Jerusalem Bible as a liturgical text, that Catholics began to hear the divine name said aloud during Mass. Since that time, the Church has made clear once again that the divine name is to be respected, and any instances of using the divine name are to be taken away from hymns, for example. The word Adonai, Lord, is what St. Paul has in mind when in the famous canticle in Philippians, the conclusion is that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a sense that Lord there is an affirmation of the divinity of Christ. I am, God says. I am is a revelation of the God who was, who is, and who evermore shall be. The revelation of God's name is directly connected with the revelation of His mercy and His graciousness in the events of the Exodus. Remember that the divine name is revealed to Moses within the context of the liberation of the people of Israel from the slavery of the Egyptians. God shows His goodness in bringing the people out of slavery, and that goodness is connected to His divine name. The revelation of God's name expresses God's faithfulness despite man's sin. God is merciful, even going so far as to give up His own Son for us. By giving His life to free us from sin, Jesus reveals that He Himself bears the divine name. In John's Gospel, our Lord says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am. Again, I am and its connection to I am who am, the divine name. God alone is. God is He who is, from everlasting to everlasting, and as such, remains ever faithful to Himself and to His promises. God, He who is truth and love. Remember, we spoke earlier about the use of reason, and through reason we can know the existence of God, but we can know very little about the qualities of God. When God reveals His name, we get to know God better. We get to know God's qualities of truth and love. These two terms, truth and love, express summarily the riches of the divine name, paragraph 214. God is truth. As St. John says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And since God is truth, His words cannot deceive. His words are altogether reliable. Since God is the source of truth, God alone can impart true knowledge of every created thing in relation to Himself. And this is our basis for objective knowledge. Sometimes we hear people say that you have your truth and I have mine. This is a very subjective worldview, and our world is rampant with examples of subjectivism. Our belief in objective truth comes from our belief in God. God is truth, therefore there is objective truth, not your truth and mine, but the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. God sends Jesus to bear witness to the truth, and God sends Jesus to show us His love. God is love. Love is God's motivation for choosing Israel and for pardoning their infidelities. God's love is comparable to a father's love for his son, a mother's love for her children, a bridegroom's love for his bride. All of these are Old Testament images, and also images that are repeated in the New Testament. God's love extends to His most precious gift. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Now, belief in one God has implications. Believing in God, the only one, and loving Him with all our being has enormous consequences for our whole life. It means serving God first, conscious of God's greatness and majesty. It means a life of thanksgiving. As Psalm 116 says so beautifully, how shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good that He has done for me? It means knowing the unity and true dignity of all men. All men, all men and women, created in the image and likeness of God. This has great implications for how we live our lives. The implication of faith in one God means making good use of created things. We are stewards of creation. We can't just treat the created world as if we are the only ones who will ever want to make use of it. Being good stewards of creation means taking good care, not exhausting, not depleting, but rather making sure that the good things that God creates for all human beings are truly at the disposal of those who will come after us. And faith in one God means trusting God in every circumstance. And as Saint Teresa of Avila says so beautifully and wonderfully, let nothing trouble you, let nothing frighten you. Everything passes. God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing. God alone is enough.